Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, we're going to be spending some time there tonight. John chapter 3, it has been good to worship together today at the beginning of a new year, and we're at that part of the year where we're beginning to settle back into routines and back to reality. And I hope that you were able to have some good time with family and friends, and that that was a rejuvenating thing and something to help you focus. But in the next few days, we have students going back to school, and then we've got college students that'll be going back to school not too long after that. We're getting back into the business of the year. And so one of the ways we see that is things are starting up again for our youth, for our children. And so we had our Bible Connection resuming for this year. We're so thankful for all those who make that possible. And that goes up through second grade, and it's every Sunday night of the month except for that last Sunday night of the month. But they do a wonderful job coordinating that, and there are parents who are involved in providing this for children and taking turns, and that's an awesome, awesome tool for us to continue to teach them. But also starting tonight and running through March is our Bible drill that Jonathan mentioned. That's for our third through fifth grade, and that's kind of an extended period of study on a particular book of the Bible that's designed just for that age group. And our Bible drill material always coincides with the Lads to Leaders Bible Bowl theme. So you don't have to be part of the Bible Bowl team to go there. It's for all third through fifth grade. But what they're going to be learning there, as Chad Landman and Chris Tolis coordinate that, will reinforce what they've been doing. As we think about what it means to exalt His name, that's going to put us in a good frame of mind for us as we begin a new series on Sunday nights. It was really neat to get an update. I meant to mention this earlier, but Chad let me know that I think we have so far, after I think the site faithmap.org has been up for about a week, and we have over 800 visits from 7 different countries that are there. So if you haven't had a chance to check that out, that is a tool that we are hoping others can use and that you can use to start a spiritual conversation with someone. And again, I mentioned this morning, it's always dangerous to mention a website in a room where people have smartphones. And so I would encourage you, please check that out as soon as we're done tonight. Just right after the closing prayer, you can look that up. But I want us to be thinking about that in some ways that we can use that. We're starting a series tonight, which might have kind of a different name. In fact, a few years ago, even the term retweet would not have made a lot of sense. You would have thought someone was mispronouncing the word, you know, retreat or something else. You wouldn't understand what does it mean to retweet something. But we live in a world that has become so inundated with social media that we understand what it means when someone says they tweeted something or posted something or blogged something. And on almost every kind of social media network, you have the ability to repost something that someone else has put up there. And so maybe there's a picture that you want to share with someone on Facebook and you hit the share button. Or maybe you want to favorite something on Instagram, or you want to retweet something that someone else has put on Twitter. We're kind of familiar with what it means to get a message and then to pass it on to our followers. And one of the interesting things about Twitter, although it's expanded the number of characters that you can post on there, when it originally started, one of the challenges, if you were going to try to put a Twitter post, would be to get it in the amount of words that would be allowed. You know, you couldn't go over. You had to come up with some interesting abbreviations and some creative spelling to get that on there. And so as we think about that concept, you've probably noticed that in Scripture, there are all different kinds of writings, but there are also some verses that stick out as just sort of capstone verses that say a lot in just a few words. Verses that get a lot across without using much space. Now, if you were to try to ask yourself what the shortest verse in the Bible is, chances are the first one that comes to mind is Jesus wept. And it is the shortest verse in English. Of course, if you're thinking about the original language, there is a verse that's shorter than that. In 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always, that's a few letters shorter than that. I had always thought that was the shortest verse in Scripture until I read this week that there's actually a verse, Luke 20, verse 30, as the Sadducees are trying to get Jesus into a corner and they're painting this hypothetical picture of what happens if a woman is married to one man and he dies and she marries his brother and so on. And there is one verse in there, verse 30, and of course human beings divided up the verses, but verse 30 has the three words, and the second, and then it goes to verse 31. So there's your little bit of trivia. If you want to look that up tonight, that's the shortest verse in the Bible according to the original language. We're not going to limit ourselves just to the shortest verses, but we are going to be, for the next few Sunday nights, looking at short verses that pack a tremendous punch. Short verses that get a lot across in just a few short words. And so we're starting with this one. They're the words of John, the forerunner of Jesus. John the Baptist, John the Immerser, John the Baptizer, the one who was coming before Jesus, preparing the way. And he's confronted by his followers. And what we're going to see is they're pointing out a reality that would have been something that could easily have been discouraging. They were pointing out the reality that now Jesus was starting to gather more followers and that there were more baptisms being done by Jesus and his group than by John. And how is John going to respond to that? The words he uses are simple but powerful. He must increase, I must decrease. This is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. It's also one of the hardest verses, I'm convinced, in Scripture for us to practice. The idea that he must increase, I must decrease. One of the reasons that's a challenge is because of the world we live in. So, for instance, I mentioned our social media networks, and there have been all kinds of studies that have been done trying to explore a rise in what psychology today would call a narcissistic personality, a personality that's focused on self. And so there have been a lot of different authors. One, Gene Twinge, has written several books on trying to explore how you see through some social media networks an extended focus on self. But what's interesting is even though you can see that, even though you can see some people's social media pages and you think, wow, that's a real focus on themselves, what they've been discovering, and a recent article in Psychology Today talked about this, that you have a personality that's formed before an individual is old enough to be on social media. In other words, while there might be some challenges that technology brings with us, what technology does is not create narcissism, it might amplify it. In other words, the problem's not with the technology as much as me, personally. I've got to look at myself. I can't blame something external. I have to look at who I am. But we do live in a world where there's an increasing focus on self. And that's not anything that's drastically new. We're just seeing it fulfilled in new ways. And so how do we combat that? I think John 3 gives us a just insightful way to think about how that plays out in our lives. And so what I'd like for us to do, if you're in John chapter 3, we're going to back up to verse 26, and we're going to be looking through what the text has to tell us here. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Speaking of Jesus. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of his bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now I think John gives us a blueprint for how to keep our focus in a world that would have us focus on ourselves and what we've done. And so there are a couple of questions I just want us to ask from the text tonight. The first has to do with God's presence in our lives. Am I allowing God's presence to increase in my life? In other words, am I making space in my life for people to see God instead of me? Now, God is with us. There's a sense in which God is everywhere. But there's another sense which God is with His people. So the only limiting that can be done on God's presence in my life is by me. In other words, I'm not going to reach out for God in my life and not find Him. He's there. He's waiting for us to reach out for Him. I'm the one who could limit how much people see God in my life. And so following John's example, we need to ask, am I allowing God's presence to increase in my life where I'm seeking to decrease in what I want in need? John understood there was a reason for Jesus to increase and for Him to decrease. In fact, he understood a few things. Number one, that Jesus was the one who was essential. And this word picture he gives of understanding who the bridegroom really is paints the picture of a best man at a wedding. We can imagine even today the way we view the role of a best man. A best man might have a lot to do with the wedding. The best man might help coordinate some things. It might help coordinate the event or maybe the reception. The best man might be in charge of the ring for the groom. But any best man realizes that the wedding ceremony is not about him. And so we would think it was really strange if a best man was standing up saying, why is everybody focused on these two? This is about me. This is what I'm here for, right? I'm the one who brought the ring. I did all this work. I can't believe people aren't looking at me. I'm up here. I'm wearing a tuxedo too. I look nice and wearing a suit. I'm presentable. We would understand how foolish that would be. And so John is saying, it's as if you're thinking you could confuse the best man with the bridegroom. We know who the groom is. John had a clear understanding of who Jesus was. And we see something similar, a tendency similar to this, in the book of 1 Corinthians. When you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul's dealing with an issue that has cropped up in Corinth. This may have to do with the Corinthian culture, where you would often have a teacher that you revered, or maybe a patron who was sort of paying a teacher, and you were trying to connect who's connected to this teacher, who's the one who's connected with this famous individual. And so Christians were separating themselves, and there was some division being caused based on who baptized them. And so some were saying, well, hey, I'm one of Paul's guys. Paul baptized me. And some were saying, well, I'm of Peter. Some were saying, I'm of Apollos. And maybe the most tragic part of the whole discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 comes in verse 12 when we find out there were even some who were saying, I am of Christ. As if you could compare Christ on the same level as Paul or Peter or Apollos. Well, they were doing the same thing that John's disciples were doing, losing sight of the mission of the one who's really essential. And Paul would go on in 1 Corinthians, the rest of that chapter, to try to correct that and remind them, we're all servants serving Christ. We're the ones who are spreading His message. But He's not just one of several teachers. He is the one. John understood that Jesus was essential. In fact, that had been John's message from the time he saw Jesus. All through Scripture, no matter which of the Gospels we read, we see John not exalting himself as Christ, but Jesus. And he even tells his disciples, you are the ones who heard me say it. You heard me say He was the Christ. He understood Jesus was essential. So does any of that temptation linger for us today? Is there any way we connect with that? I think sometimes we might be tempted to do something a little bit similar. There are times when there might be someone who has a tremendous spiritual influence on me. And if I'm not careful, I can set that person up as the one who has all the answers to life's challenges. And instead of even going to what Scripture has to say, I might go to what this person had to say or what this person wrote down. Maybe it's a family member that's had a tremendous influence. But if I'm going to develop a faith of my own, I can't just borrow it from a parent or a grandparent or an aunt and uncle. No matter how spiritual they may be, I'm going to have to develop it for myself. And if I'm going to do that, Christ is who's essential. I can learn from a lot of people, but it's all subjected to the wisdom of Christ in Scripture. Sometimes we even talk about big names or well-known preachers in the brotherhood. And I'm thankful for so many of the men that when you think of that category, that's who you think of. I've had the chance to talk with several individuals that I was thoroughly impressed with then and still am now. And none of them, not one of them that I have met, would have wanted someone just to take their word for it. They were pointing people to Scripture. And so anyone who stands up here is not going to say, sure, just take my word for it. We're pointing to Scripture. If I want God's presence to increase in my life, I'm going to have to allow Him to guide me and His word to be the ultimate authority. No matter what anybody else might say, no one is going to be on par with Christ. And those who are teaching and giving us spiritual guidance, if they're giving us good spiritual direction, would say the same thing. They would say, here's what's been helpful to me, but you need to look in Scripture to learn for yourself. Jesus was the one who is essential. And John even says that Jesus is the one who is from above. We see that used a couple of times, even in John chapter 3. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus talks to a man named Nicodemus, who would have been a Pharisee and someone who was connected with that religiously elite group. And when Jesus talks about being born again, some of the terminology there can be translated that birth comes from above. In other words, Jesus is the one who can explain to us what it means to have a birth that isn't human in nature, but's from above. In verse 13, as Jesus is describing himself, he says, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus is from above. Why was it okay for Jesus to have more people following him than John? Because he's the one from above. He's the one who came down. He's the one who could give a word from heaven. And then later in John chapter 6, when we read about judgment, Jesus is the one who executes judgment in verse 27 because he's the Son of Man. He's the one who has that authority. He was the essential one. He's the one who's from above. And he's the one who ranks above everyone else. This morning we talked about the book of Hebrews, and those first few chapters in Hebrews give us a really well-reasoned argument that Jesus is greater than angels, that Jesus is greater than Moses, that Jesus is a greater high priest. Over and over again, the author is reminding us that Jesus ranks above even these spiritual leaders that are powerful and helpful and positive. Jesus is above all of them. And it seems that John understood that. He was magnifying the true mission, which was Jesus. There are some interesting passages in Scripture where we see something similar. Tucked away in the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 11, there's a time in which there are several elders that are set over to help Moses with the people of Israel. And God sends His Spirit on them. And there are two men in particular that receive His Spirit, beginning of verse 26. And notice what happens with Eldad and Medad. Verse 26, but two men had remained in camp. The name of one was Eldad and the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had registered but had not gone out to the tent. And they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. And Moses said, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. Then Moses returned to camp, both he and the elders of Israel. You have two men who have the Spirit of God, and now they're telling God's message to people. And Joshua, who will later be a leader of Israel, is about to learn a valuable spiritual lesson. He goes to Moses and said, hey, these guys are preaching. You want me to stop them? After all, you're the one who gives us the message from God. You're the one who's the leader. You're the one who went up on the mountain with God. You're the one we need to listen to. And Moses says, are you jealous for my sake? Instead of being jealous of these other two individuals that God was using and that were getting attention, Moses says, I wish everybody was a prophet. I wish everybody was doing that. Moses' goal wasn't that he could be the one everyone looked to. Moses' goal was that everyone would look to God. And these two individuals were being used by God. He says, don't be jealous. Jealousy is not the solution. The solution is we need more like them. We see something similar too when Jesus talks with his apostles. As we read in the book of Luke, they come to him in Luke chapter 9, in verse 49, and they say, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. There's another case. Here's someone that seems to be, at least from what Jesus is saying, doing the very things that he had allowed the apostles to do. Now, there are parts of the gospel that tell us about a commission where 70 are sent out, and there are others that have a role in ministry. And it could have been that he was from them and just not one of the 12. But either way, Jesus is saying, if he is not against us, he is for us. In other words, don't go out with the exclusive attitude that only the 12 can be used by God. If someone else is being used by God, and in both of these cases, these are people that God was using, it seems pretty clear from the context, they weren't teaching anything that was false, or they weren't leading people astray. They were being used by God. If they're being used by God, the response isn't jealousy. The response is, I wish there were more people being used by God. I think that's powerful. I think that's powerful because even though probably all of us would look around and say, well, we know that Jesus is the one who's essential, we struggle with maybe that same idea. The same temptation to make things about me and what I want. From the time shortly after I was born until I was about 7 or 8 years old, my dad was a youth minister. And we lived in North Little Rock, and he was the youth minister for the Levy congregation. And that meant we had a lot of teenagers over at our house for devotionals all the time. And I got to grow up, and this was a great way to grow up, I got to grow up those first few years as the mascot. You know, I'd get to go on the bus and go on the trips, and they'd put me up in the luggage rack and, you know, all of that fun stuff, which looking back on it was probably a little dangerous if the bus was moving, but at the time I didn't know any better. I thought it was great. And so my mom would always tell me about times where it'd be a Sunday night and we'd have a devotional at our house. And most of the time we had some, you know, advance warning that there were kids coming over after church. Sometimes we didn't, but Mom, I can remember that right after the closing prayer, we'd hop in the car so we could get home and get everything ready when they came over. And Mom says more than once there were times when she would go in my room and she would say, hey, the kids are here. And I would say, well, tell them I'll be out in a minute. You know, because in my mind, it was all about them hanging out with me, right? After all, isn't that what a bunch of teenagers wanted to do, to spend time with a six-year-old? I mean, that's what they were here for, right? In my limited mind, that's what I thought was happening. We can smile at that when we see a child struggle with that. It's not quite as interesting if an adult walks around thinking it's all about me. If someone who's grown up and should know better thinks, well, what happens in worship needs to be all about me. What we do at church, that should be all about me and what I want. I've got some ideas. John reminds us, he must increase, we must decrease. It's not about me trying to get my way as much as it is trying to understand God's way. And so I have to ask myself, am I allowing the presence of God in my life to increase in my own wants and desires to be submitted to his and to decrease? But it's also interesting because we need to ask another question. That is, am I allowing God's power to be shown in my life? Am I allowing God's power to be magnified? I wonder, just from the human side, what it would be like for John to receive this news from his followers. John, as we found out this morning in the fellowship hall class, had been ministering in the wilderness, but Mark 1 tells us that it was like all of Judea. It was like the whole city of Jerusalem was out there. Everybody was coming to him. He'd lived a life of devotion and dedication to God, and now people are coming out and they're talking about him like he's Elijah, it's like we're looking at the second coming of Elijah. That's pretty powerful stuff, isn't it? He's having an effective ministry, and then all of a sudden, that starts to be siphoned off, and now Jesus is the one everybody's turning to. Now, just from the human side, wouldn't that be a little bit of a struggle? Years ago, I can remember watching an episode of the show The West Wing. They'd had a big election, and one of the competitors in that election was played by Alan Alda, and I just remember the scene where the election was over, and he had lost. Presidential election. He'd gone around and been on national TV, and he had a Secret Service escort, and they tried to simulate all the things that a presidential candidate would have. And after he lost, he walks into Starbucks, and he goes to order a coffee. And first of all, he had trouble ordering his own coffee because he hadn't done that in a while. But secondly, This guy who had just run for president, had just been on the ballot in 50 states, you know, according to this show, he ordered a coffee and the barista misspelled his name and hands it to him. Here's a guy a week earlier had a Secret Service detail, and now he's got a misspelled name on a cup of coffee. The reason that scene sticks with me is because it's a powerful shot of what happens when we go from a place where we think we've got a lot of importance to a place where, well, it's just back to real life again. All of us, at some level, will have to deal with that in our lives. I don't know if you've thought about it that way. But all of us will face a point, whether it's our lives at work and career at work, where there will be someone else who comes along who's more talented than we are. Someone else who is a better leader than we are. Who is doing more than we could do. Who's accomplishing more than I can. There's going to be someone else who comes in and has a business that's better than the business that I'm running. There's going to be someone else whose influence is greater than mine. And my character is going to be tested in the way that I respond to that. All of us have either been in the point where we've been kind of eclipsed by someone else, or we're going to be. We're all going to end up where John ended up. Whether it's in our work or in school, whatever we're doing, there's always going to be someone else who's going to be more successful, who's going to be better than us. So how am I going to respond to that? Let's leave out for just a moment that this is the Son of God that we're talking about in John's case. How would I respond to that in my life? Am I relying on my own power? Am I focused on what I can do? Or am I leaning on God's power? John was able to handle this with grace. And I think a big part of it is because of his understanding of where all these things came from. Verse 27, John says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. There is no position of influence that you and I have in this life spiritually that we could have without it being given to us. John understood that. John knew that the people that were coming in the wilderness weren't coming there because of his greatness, but he'd been given a role by God to play in the coming of the Messiah. He'd been given a job, and when that job was done, when it was accomplished, when the mission was fulfilled and people were going to Jesus, he wasn't upset by that. He was reminded that everything we have is given to us from God. The mission is what's important. I think that's important for us to remember. Because, you know, sometimes we can even get a little bit competitive and we can get a little bit worried about, quote, success among churches. I know that probably sounds strange to you, but sometimes churches can get a little competitive. Isn't it good to be reminded of what the mission is? That I don't respond out of jealousy if someone else is doing something great for the Lord. I respond by saying, hey, our point is to point people to God. Let's keep doing it. Let's encourage others. That my goal isn't that I'm the one who's going to be magnified and people are going to say, wow, that person is a really powerful spiritual person. But they're going to be looking at the God that I serve. I can tell you that can be challenging if you're a preacher. If you're a minister of any kind, that can be challenging to sort of gauge your success and say, boy, you know, this has been really effective. This has been, and to kind of get caught up in that and forget it's all about glorifying God. Any increase that happens comes because God's given it, not because anybody else has done it. So it's important to say, am I allowing God's power to be magnified in my life? If I'm worried about my power and my status and my success, if that's the driving force in my life, I'm going to hit a point where I walk in and get that misspelled name on my cup of coffee. I'm going to hit a point where reality hits me and I realize, boy, you know, I might not have been as powerful and as important as I thought I was. But if I'm relying on God's power, I'm going to be saying, there is nothing that I've been given that hasn't been given to us from God. This morning we talked a lot about the opportunities that this congregation has. I think God has equipped us to do some incredible things. I think it's exciting to see what's on the horizon. But it's not exciting because we're somehow so great and we've got it all figured out. It's exciting because God has given us the opportunity. These opportunities are God-given. We couldn't have it if it wasn't from Him. And Jesus says something similar. When he's before Pilate later on in the book of John, and Pilate says, don't you know I have the authority to decide what happens to you? And Jesus responds to him, you would have nothing if it wasn't given you from above. Am I allowing God's power to be magnified in my life? He must increase and I must decrease. So John understood that Jesus was the one who was truly important. He understood that his power was greater than his. If our focus is on the mission, no matter what, then we're always going to be magnifying him. Now, every night that we spend time focusing on this series, I want to close with kind of a practical challenge for us. And so this is our practical challenge for today. A lot of us are on social media. Not all of us are, but a lot of us are. If you are, here's a challenge. Post something online, and if you're not a part of that, send someone a card to someone else that magnifies Christ and encourages others. If you spend much time online, you know that this kind of online discourse is in short supply. There's a lot of arguing, there's a lot of back and forth on different things, but there are few times when we're posting something that's not focused on us, but it's focused on Christ and encouraging other people. Now, it's good for us to be able to communicate and share about our lives. I do that. I think all of us do that in some level. I'm not saying you can never talk about yourself ever again. I'm just saying let's think about the balance of what we communicate to others and say, am I magnifying Christ? What can I do this week that will magnify Christ and encourage others? We might be surprised with the impact just a single card or a single post would have on someone's day, maybe even on someone's week, and what that could do for spiritual focus. John said he must increase and I must decrease. The reason John would say that is because he knew that Jesus was the one who could offer eternal life. That same invitation that John was making as he described Jesus as the Lamb of God, that same information is still true today. That he's the one who sacrificed for us. And that by the very act of deciding I'm going to follow him and put Christ on in baptism, I'm submitting myself to him, my power to his power. I'm allowing him to use my life. There's nothing that can be given to us if it's not from above. The gift of eternal life is available to us if we will meet God on his terms, if we'll submit to him and do what's necessary to participate in it. It may be you need to become a child of God tonight. It may be there's another way we can help you. There's something else we can pray for. If we can help in any way, please let us know as we stand and as we all sing together.